Now, the roads weren't that great coming in, especially towards Charlottetown, I thought. It's usually the other way around. And we had a little breaking of bread at our own house this morning. But not everybody came, so it was pretty small. Well, it's nice to see this group. I haven't been in this group for quite a while, and I'm really looking forward to having all this over and being all back together. Anyway, some of you I see on Wednesdays, of course, and other occasions. Now, this morning we're going to start a little series in 1 Corinthians. Now, I spoke on that, I thought it was not that long ago, but it's 7 years ago. And now, I never like to speak on the same thing, exactly the same thing. If you don't get something fresh from it, I'd rather not do it. So, I enjoyed a few other thoughts, and I believe the Bible can never be exhausted. And this morning, I've been asked to do a little introduction, kind of a bird's eye view over this epistle, and also look at the first 9 verses of chapter 1. So we'll read chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verses 1 to 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that your word is truth. Your word is ever living. Your word is a light in a dark place. And Father, we thank you that we have the prophetic word more sure. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is also the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that your word speaks of him. And we pray, Father, that as we study this book, 1 Corinthians, and learn from its content, Father, we pray that your name may be honored in this. And we pray, Father, that we may be edified, and that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified. And we pray, Father, too, for those who might be among us who are not saved, and anyone listening in who does not know the Lord Jesus, that they also may come to know him. And Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we thank you for the fellowship of Christians. And Father, we pray that you may be with us also in these times where everything is so different. And Father, we pray that you may help us and encourage our hearts also as the new year goes on. And we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I want to say to you too. Happy New Year. So, now the first book of Corinthians, a very important book in relation to church doctrine, more speaking about the local church, how it functions, and so on. And when you look at Ephesians, for example, it talks a lot more about the church from its universal aspect, although you cannot separate these things, because as we gather as a church, we should do so as a local expression of the church that the Lord is building. Now, Corinth was a city in Greece, and it has sometimes been said that it was a very, very wicked city, but that probably was true. But that description was given of Corinth was actually the Corinth that existed before the Romans. The Romans destroyed Corinth in 146 BC because of their in the war against Rome. And so the whole city was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt again in 44 BC by Julius Caesar. And so the city in the days of the New Testament was a very big city. It's kind of hard to know exactly how many people lived there, but most people estimate that there were about 200,000 inhabitants and another few hundred thousand slaves. So we're talking about a very big city, considering that in those early days, in the days of the New Testament, there were only about 250 million people in the world. So that was a big city. And it was a very cosmopolitan city. And as you read through the Corinthian epistles, you don't get the impression that the Corinthians were very laid-back people either. They were a bit headstrong. They were proud people. They were assertive. And they were smart, a lot of them. And they are definitely not laid back. And so that's the kind of city that the Apostle Paul went to. And you can read that in Acts chapter 18 when he first goes there. He meets there Aquila and Priscilla. And he stays there for 18 months. And he preaches the gospel there. And perhaps Paul, at some point, he was a little bit intimidated. At least that's what you can read between the lines. Because the Lord spoke to him by a vision in the night. In Acts 18, verse 9. And he says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." What a tremendous encouragement that was for Paul. God, the Lord, had many people in this city. And so I take it that the church was very, very large. A lot of people got saved. A lot of people responded to the message of the gospel. In spite of all their, in spite of the city being a wicked city. And so Corinth was a major city in the Roman Empire. What I remember about the reading was that it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And so this was a major hub of activity. Now, if you go through the book of Corinthians, you might ask yourself, well, why is Paul writing this? Why is he writing this epistle? It's always good to ask yourself those basic questions. So it seems to be that the first reason why he writes this, you can read that in verse 10. And we didn't read that verse, but maybe we should. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Contentions or quarrels. And so as you read through these first number of chapters, you really find out that the Corinthians, they had a lot of quarrels. They were not very in harmony with one another. they didn't place a lot of emphasis on keeping the unity of the Spirit. But they were quarrelsome people. And so mainly in the first six chapters, Paul addresses that issue of those quarrels, those contentions. And it is he tells them to be united in the Spirit, to not say, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos," and so on, but rather to edify one another, to encourage one another, to show Christ-likeness to one another. Now, the second reason why Paul wrote this epistle is what you read, for example, in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And so then in chapter 7, till the end of the epistle, mostly, he answers questions and issues of ignorance that the Corinthians had. You see there the issue of marriage, what should be our attitude towards marriage, and so on. And then in chapter 8 to 10, the issue of things offered to idols, should we eat that kind of food? And then he deals with the question of head covering, headship. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. And then in chapter 11, at the end, concerning the Lord's Supper, some misunderstandings there, not just misunderstandings, but mispractice as well. And then concerning spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and that whole section covers from chapter 12 to chapter 14, the issue of spiritual gifts, how we are supposed to deal, to use those, and so on. And then in chapter 15, the issue of the resurrection. And there, as he says there in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so he systematically goes through that issue as well. And then in chapter 16, concerning the collection for the saints. And so he deals in the second part of the book with questions and issues of ignorance that the Corinthians had. Now, the biggest problem, the main problem that the Corinthians had, was their lack of Christ-likeness. Very simply put, they were not very Christ-like. Now, you could say, okay, well, then maybe that was because they hadn't been saved that long. But we are fairly certain that Paul came to Corinth around 50 or 51 AD. And this epistle was written about three or four years later. That's most commentators, that's what they believe. So not a lot of them would have been saved 3 or 4 years. And he talks to them, he says that in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And so this is a bit of a slight rebuke. They should go on. And so this lack of Christ-likeness is seen almost in every chapter that Paul addresses issues. And so what he does, what Paul is, one of the things he's really stressing, is not only is the message of the gospel a message of the cross, the content of the gospel is one that that shows it starts with the cross. And what does that cross mean? It meant the humility of the Lord Jesus. It meant the Lord Jesus taking the lowest place. And it ends with the resurrection. And so we have the whole gospel content mentioned in this epistle. And so what Paul is saying is, now look at your message. Look at the message of the gospel. What it actually tells you about the Lord Jesus, about his mentality, about his attitude. It was a mentality of submissiveness, of submission. It was a mentality of surrender, surrender. It was a mentality of self-sacrifice. And so what he's saying then, in that's a big part of the message from verse 10 till verse 25. And then in the second part, from verse 26 and into chapter 2, he's saying not only is the content of the of the gospel one that shows the method of God, but the messengers of the gospel need to show an attitude, a mentality that is in accordance with what we actually preach. Let me just illustrate this. If we preach, and this is one of the issues that Paul is dealing with, if we preach that the Lord Jesus was crucified, that he came to this earth, that he, being rich, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And he humbled himself. He was silent before his accusers. He didn't look for his own rights. But he humbled himself and he allowed himself to be taken and to be crucified, to be cast out, to be treated as an outcast and persecuted and so on. If that is the message that we preach, how can you Corinthians be so proud and so putting so much emphasis on show and display of self and self-promotion? Corinthians, this attitude that you are showing does not correspond with the contents of the gospel. Now, I just made a little list for myself where Paul is basically saying this in each of the chapters. So in chapter 1, Paul is contrasting worldly wisdom with the wisdom of God through the cross. And then in chapter 2, or also in chapter 1, the Corinthians placed a lot of emphasis on wealth and man's glory, man's boasting, just like the world is, wealth and man's glory. But what does the Apostle Paul say? We are to be dependent on God. He says, I came to you not in excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God in chapter 2, verse 1. But Christ crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And so this was despised by the Greeks. They placed a lot of emphasis on eloquence. That's another thing, eloquence. And so Paul, he contrasts that with demonstration of the Spirit. And see, these Corinthians, they were placing all the emphasis on the same things that the Greeks around them, the world around them was placing on. They thought it was extremely important to have all those qualities that the philosophers of the world had as well. The Corinthians, they had a party spirit. They were sectarian. They said, I'm of the group of Paul. And another fellow would say, I belong to Peter. And a third one would say, I belong to Apollos, and so on. And Paul saying, no, that's not the attitude of the Lord Jesus. We should keep the unity of the Spirit. He says it in verse 10 of chapter 1. And so we are to manifest this, a spirit of unity, honoring the Lord Jesus. And then the Corinthians, they placed a lot of emphasis on style and performance. That was everything. The Greeks were known for rhetorical speeches. Everything was about how well you said it. But what does Paul place the emphasis on? On substance and reality. And so that's where the Christian messenger, the Christian, needs to be marked by as well. Not by style and performance, not about show and display, but about substance and reality. And then another thing, you see that in the first four chapters, they were big about self-promotion and pride. But Paul says, no, we are to show a spirit of self-sacrifice and humility. And Paul says that. He's talking about his own ministry, and he emphasizes that even more in 2 Corinthians. He speaks even more about his own ministry. Paul could have bragged about the churches that he planted, the converts that he had, the people that he baptized, the rabbinical teaching that he had, the languages that he spoke, the visions that he had. He could have bragged about all those things. But you know what he brags about? About his sufferings for Christ. You know, that's a little foreign even to us, isn't it? When we think about big preachers, even in our continent, in North America, we think about their eloquence. We think about how well they can say things. And I'm not saying that I have to despise that. But what about preachers or well-known people? Do you ever hear somebody boasting about their sufferings for Christ? That's a very foreign concept, even in our continent. Very, very foreign. You know, I think of one preacher, Watchman Nee. He wrote a number of books. He was a Chinese Christian leader in the 20th century. He spent the last 20 years of his life in a Chinese jail, and that's where he died in 1972. You know what? When you really start thinking about it, it's one thing to preach Christ and to know a lot about him, but it's another thing to suffer for him. Now you might say, okay, well, we don't suffer like people do in China. That is true. But isn't that corresponding with the message of the gospel? That the messenger of the gospel is willing to be self-sacrificial, which would correspond with what we actually preach. There's something wrong with the whole idea. If we say we thank the Lord for becoming poor, that he became poor for us, that we might be rich, and then look at your own life and ask yourself, is my life's ambition to be rich, to be famous, to be wealthy, to be ambitious for self, to promote self? That's not in correspondence with what we profess, is it? And so we are to be marked by the same things that the Lord Jesus was marked by. And then if you go to chapter 5, there we see that the Corinthians, just like the world, they were indifferent towards sin. But Paul says you are to mourn for sin. And so even when we hear about sin among us, we are not to be indifferent about it, and certainly not to be hypocritical about it. But we are to mourn for sin. Mourn about those who have sinned so badly. And we are to be show a spirit of humility and to be repentant about our own sin. And then if you go to chapter 6, the Corinthians showed another spirit, that is the spirit of the world, defending their rights. They took their brethren to court. It's just like the world does. It's all about my rights. Isn't that the kind of world we live in? Well, what does Paul say? He says there in chapter 6, verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That's a hard thing to take, isn't it? We don't do that willingly. But basically what that is suffering wrong for a better cause. And then, no, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work things out if we can, but not go to the world. So we have a testimony. There is a testimony. We are to be a testimony to the world and not use the world for our own promotion of rights. And then in chapter 7, many of the Corinthians, they were discontent with their circumstances, their marital circumstances, their circumstances of being a slave, circumstances of having an unbelieving spouse, discontent with your present circumstances. Well, what does Paul say? That's worldly. Don't be discontent, but be content and in abiding with God. That's what he says there in verse 24. And also in verse 17. Abide in God. He might change your circumstances or he might not. Be content in abiding in the circumstance that God has placed you in. And so each of these issues is a confrontation on the towards the worldly spirit, the worldly mentality of these Corinthian believers. And then you go in chapters 8 to 10, and there we find, yes, the Corinthians, they knew that they had freedom in Christ, and they were using their freedom for themselves, selfishly. But what does Paul say? No, don't do that. Use your freedom, and sometimes don't use it, but whenever you, however you use your freedom, use it to please God and other people and honor God. That's chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then you come to the chapter 11, and there he talks about the headship and head covering, and he basically what he's dealing with there is a spirit of rebellion, a lack of submission among the Corinthians. Because he says there in verse 16, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, he expected the Corinthians, at least some of them, to respond against that, maybe rebelling. They didn't like this. Well, what does Paul say? He said, be submissive. And so again, that is displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus, and that's to be displayed in our lives. And then, of course, in the rest of chapter 11, you find there they were taking all their food with them themselves, and they were eating and drinking, and they were shaming those who had nothing. And so Paul says, well, that's not very kind towards other believers who don't have much. And so there again, a spirit of self-promotion, selfishness. And then chapters 12 to 14, the use of spiritual gifts. Paul says, don't use your spiritual gift for self-promotion. Don't use it to glorify yourself and show off. Use it in love, chapter 13, for the benefit of the whole church, for the benefit of others. That's the message of chapter 12 to 14. And then in chapter 15, you find there, as I mentioned earlier, about the resurrection. Now, you might say, well, what's the problem there with the Corinthians? The Corinthians, they lived in a society that didn't believe in the idea of resurrection, at least not among people. They believed in the resurrection of certain of their idols, of Zeus and his so-called sons. But they you see that also in the book of Acts. For example, when Paul preached in Athens, they mocked when they heard about the resurrection. And later on with Festus, when Paul preached before Festus, I think it's Acts 25, Festus says, you're out of your mind, when Paul spoke about the resurrection. And so there is a tendency to want to fit in with the world by adapting to their philosophy. Hasn't that been a big problem in the church in North America? Big problem. We want to fit in. We want to be cool. That's the big thing now. Everybody wants to be cool. We don't want to hold doctrines that look like old-fashioned or out of date, that makes us feel separate. Well, Paul says, how are we to combat that? We are to believe God. We are to believe His word. What God says, we are to believe historical facts in chapter 15, that Christ died and He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. We are to believe that, and we are to hope in the resurrection, in the promises that God has given to us. And so don't feel like you have to be like the world in adapting to their philosophy. Don't start thinking like the world, because worldliness really starts within our hearts. It's how we think. And so Paul deals with all these issues. He is confronting their lack of spirituality, their lack of Christ-likeness. And we can learn from this. And I asked myself, how worldly am I really? Oh, I might have a nice tie on. You know, in the past people looked at worldliness if you were dressed a certain way. But worldliness in the heart. How worldly am I? How much do I think like the world? There's a lot big of emphasis today on rights. And I'll be honest with you, in the last year, I found it really hard with all these issues. But what do we expect from the world? Do we expect the world to be just and righteous? No, I'm not saying that everything is wrong what they're doing. But we should expect, really what we should expect is what if early Christians expected, and that was persecution. And I believe that the day is coming, we will see more of that. Now let's just look at the first 9 verses. I don't have much time left. It says there, Paul, he is called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So he's writing together with Sosthenes, our brother. Now, we don't know exactly who this is, but we do read about a man in Acts 18 who was Sosthenes, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he was beaten. Now, if this is the same man, then praise God, that man got saved. So that could be, but I'm not sure. That we don't quite know this. And so he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And who are these people? They are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus in verse 2. Set apart. So while this epistle talks much about unity and the exhortation to be united, there's one thing we need to clear up right from the start. The church, the word church means ecclesia, which means called out ones. So the church is called out from the world. from all nations, tribes, and tongues. No matter what background you're from, they're all saved from all these nations. They're put together in one group. It's called the church. Called out ones. That's what the word church means. Or assembly, that's a better word. And then he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart. That's another idea, it's very similar to what the word church actually means. Set apart in Christ. Now here is a slight, there's a bit of an indication as to where Paul is going in this epistle. You're set apart, Corinthians. Set apart in Christ. Don't blend in with the world. Then he says he calls them called saints. The word called here is invited or appointed. You're appointed to be saints. Appointed saints. That means holy ones. And then he says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so they need to be reminded that they are one with every saint that loves thy name, as we sing in a hymn. We would remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. And so we are one with all those that call on the name of the Lord Jesus wherever they are found. Now, it's an interesting study. Here is a little interesting study you could do if you like. And that is look up the term calling on the name of the Lord. The first one is in Genesis 4. And you can go through the whole Bible. What does that mean? To call on the name of the Lord. Wonderful little study. And so sometimes it's related to salvation, and other times it's related to worship and so on, and separation. And then he gives them the greeting in verse 3. And now notice, this Corinthian church had so many problems. And yet in verse 4 to 9, he's thankful for them. So if we are dealing with Christians, and if you're dealing with a Christian that you find very hard to deal with, try to think about something positive you can say about them. Well, I guess they're saved. Well, if that's all you can say, I hope you can say more than that. Huh? So, what do I learn from that? Paul, in every epistle, maybe except Galatians, he starts off with something positive. Our basic attitude in the church should be positive. That doesn't mean we wipe stuff under the carpet. But if your basic attitude is negative, you're going to fail in that church. You're not going to last. So our basic attitude should be positive. And so some of the things he's saying, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. So they were gifted people. They had a lot of gift. They were enriched in everything by him in all utterance or speech and all knowledge. So they were, and as you go through the book, they seem to be people that were not shy. They were willing to express themselves about spiritual things, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And then he says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed or established in you or among you, so that you come short in no gift. They had everything. They had teachers. They had evangelists. They had all the gifts, it seems. And then he says in verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew about the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus, even back then. That's almost 2,000 years ago. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus. And I've been doing a lot of study on prophecy in the last little while. And one of the things that is very apparent from Scripture is that the return of Christ is imminent. That means it could be at any time. That's the next thing that God has for us in his program, is the return of the Lord Jesus. And so they were eagerly waiting, not just waiting, but eagerly waiting. It's a very strong word for the revelation, or the disclosure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you or establish you to the end. We can trust the Lord that he will establish, he will keep us, he will confirm us to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a big thing. That's what God wants to do. He wants to confirm us to the end so that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has a pathway with us. He saved us, but that's not where it stops. You see, some people, They are busy their whole lives in trying to figure out how to become a child of God. There are churches, that's all they talk about. Some churches, Catholic Church, their whole life people, how can I become a child of God? And then you never know for sure. And if you die, well, then hopefully God will take care of your soul. They never get to what comes after. But if you read the New Testament, it's very clear that Paul is writing to people who are saved, not people who hope to be saved perhaps someday or maybe not. The church is made up of people who are saved. But then once we're saved, God wants to see us grow. And so Paul is already indicating what he's about to speak about. And then he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship or partnership, it's the word koinonia. It's that word that we find a lot in the New Testament. And so in the 1 Corinthians, we find fellowship, the fellowship of saints, the fellowship, and we express that as we will see in chapter 10, at the breaking of bread. We express that in chapter 10, verse 15. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so on. And so we have fellowship with one another. We are part of the fellowship. That means partnership. It means going together. Sometimes people say, even though that's not maybe what it means, fellows in a ship. Well, if you're in a little rowboat in the ocean, and that's sometimes the way we might feel like, you need to get along with one another. And so we're like fellows in a ship. Kind of a little cute, I guess, to say it that way. But so God is faithful. He is faithful towards us. And we have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's about him. Now, if you read the first 10 verses, you will find the name of the Lord Jesus mentioned 10 times. Wow. It's all about him. As a matter of fact, in the 1 Corinthians, you find the name Christ mentioned 69 times. The name Lord is also mentioned exactly 69 times. Isn't that something? So we believe in Jesus Christ, but he's Lord. And that's what the Corinthians needed to learn. He's Lord. He has the last word. He had the first word. He has the last word. And so we can learn from the Lord Jesus, and we are to become like him. That's God's purpose with us. And so as we study these chapters in 1 Corinthians, let us learn from the example of the Apostle Paul, who lived the gospel. Let's not just believe it in our minds and in our hearts, but let's live it. What does the world see of the Christian testimony? You know, I'm just saying, what does the world see of me? Does it see something of Christ in me? And what is Christ? Is that the right-wing politics? Is that what Christ is nowadays in North America? Isn't that sad if that's what, you know, I'm not saying I'm left-wing, don't get me wrong, but but, you know, it's not about politics. It's not about my rights. It's about the Lord Jesus, the one who died for us, who humbled himself, who was buried, who rose again from the third day. He is our life. He is the one that we are to follow. When we get baptized, we profess to believe and follow a rejected Savior. The last time the world, I was reading something of J.N. Darby, this is what he said. We should not expect justice. I just say it in my own words. It's sometimes hard to read. We should not expect justice from the world. The last time the world had a chance to show justice was when they had to deal before the judgment seat with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they utterly failed. And so did the Romans, and so did the Jews. So if they cast out him who is perfect, how much more, how much less should we, less judgment, justice should we expect from the world towards us who are not perfect? So let's follow him. Let's manifest that Christ-likeness. Let's manifest the faith in the Lord Jesus and his cross, in the way we live and in the way we think. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that it is about him. And we think of his humility and of his willingness to suffer and to die upon a cross. Father, we thank you that he was marked by grace and truth. He was the one who people marveled about. They had to say, never man spake like this man. And while they could not quite place it, they had to acknowledge that. And Father, we thank you for who the Lord Jesus is. And Father, when we look at our own lives, and this doesn't come to us naturally to follow a rejected Savior. And Father, we pray that you may help us to not promote self, to not be selfish, but to be self-sacrificial, to manifest the attitude of the Lord Jesus in the way we deal with the world, in the way we deal with one another, in the way we talk to unbelievers. And Father, we pray that you may help us to be more like him, like the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for this. We pray for the rest of the day. We think of those who are going to be baptized tonight. We pray that you may bless them and give them courage to take that step and also to follow the Lord Jesus in his rejection. Father, we ask you this and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.